Father, I ask you to bless us this day as we come here to look into your word and to be encouraged in it and taught. Lord, help us. I ask your blessings on those that are not able to be here for various reasons, especially those that are feeling sick and ill. Lord, help them. Bless Brother Walter as he's prepared to preach to us. And just ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing in a study of the Gospel of Mark, but as I said, I believe last time, I extended it when I got over here to the end of the Gospels. I extended it beyond Mark to bring in a harmony of the Gospels to get a more full understanding of what was going on at the as we began the trials and the crucifixion and resurrection and so on. So that's what's happened to the Gospel of Mark. We're still including Mark, but we've just made it a lot broader. The last two lessons we looked at, there were actually two trials going on. One was the Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin. And in that trial, Jesus was accused by his own words that he was the Son of God. And therefore, because they would not accept that he was indeed the Son of God, he was accused of blasphemy. But the Jews were not permitted by the Romans to carry out execution. And as we pointed out, if the Jews had been able to execute Jesus, they would have stoned him to death. And that would not have fulfilled the prophecy that he must be hung on a tree. So in the providence of God, in predestinating purpose, the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans. And so there was a Roman trial, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but he had to be accused of something against the Roman government for the Romans to want to put him to death. And so he was accused of being a treason against the Roman government because he was a king. And in their understanding, if he was a king, then he would be trying to set up a government and overthrow the Romans. So that's what was going on. That's where we got to that. I've just got a few random notes, and then we're going to get into a more detailed discussion. And this is not to put anybody on the spot, but if you were to be asked to express the gospel in a phrase, what would you say? Would anybody like to tackle that? And this is not I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this or put anybody on the spot. But in my opinion, Christ died for sinners. I don't think you could say it more succinctly than that. Christ died for sinners. But who are the sinners? Where are the sinners? Many people today, if you talk to them, if you have an opportunity to talk to them and you get a little personal, they might say, well, I know I'm not perfect. But I really don't believe God would send me to hell. And so, where I'm coming from, if I don't believe that I'm guilty and that I ought to be in hell, I'm just not saved. It's that simple. I have to take God's side that I'm a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And it's only by grace, the mercy of God, that anybody's saved. So where are the sinners? That's you know, Christ died for sinners, but if I'm not a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, then there's no gospel yet for me. And I underline the yet. Salvation, justification is by grace through faith alone. Why is that too simple for many people?
We want to have our hands in it. We want to be the ones that say we did something to earn it, or to put God on the spot and say, I did this, so you're now obligated.
Yeah. Well, that's a lot of you. Exactly what's going on in a lot of people's minds. it can't just be free sovereign grace in their minds. It can't be that simple. There's got to be something that I can do, that I can contribute to. And that's where many people are in their thinking. He was mocked by the soldiers. I'm going to get in a lot more detail if I get through with this lesson today. But do you ever wonder at the cruelty of unrestrained humanity? You can read about the crucifixion of Christ and the soldiers, the mocking, the plucking of his beard, spitting on him, beating him. This is just the unrestrained man doing what he chooses to do. Not trying to be political, but you can see the same kinds of things in our world today where innocents are, children are murdered and people are captured and their heads cut off just because they're not the right religion. And you see that going on today. Crucifixion, I'm just laying a little groundwork for some more detailed discussion later. But the Romans' method of capital punishment was crucifixion. They hung a person on a tree. Basically, it was death by suffocation. But that doesn't sound too bad. But wait till we get to the point where we really describe how a crucifixion was conducted. Extremely cruel. Roman citizens were not subject to this humiliation. They only crucified those that were not Romans.
How did they execute Romans?
There were a lot of them. They burned them. They did all kinds of things. You see in there's a lot of records of burning people to death. And other means. I mean, you can kill people with clubbing them and all kinds of things. But they didn't, according to my reference, they didn't crucify Roman citizens. I'm going to use the Gospel of John more as a background. Again, it overlaps with Mark. But John records the crucifixion in what I would call just majestic simplicity. And they crucified him. The other gospel writers give a lot of detail, more detail, but John is writing about 30 years later in history than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so I want to read to you, if you want to turn to your Bible in John 19, and I'll read this section, and then we'll make some comments following on that. John 19, I'm going to start reading at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, I probably don't have to tell you this, but the soldiers didn't have this discussion. The scripture says so and so, so let's do it that way. They were simply doing what they wanted to do, and scripture was being fulfilled. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and all commentators agree that the disciple whom he loved, he's referring to John the Apostle, the writer here, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was preparation day, and we'll make a comment on this particular day much later. Because it was preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. I'll go ahead and make a comment here and then dwell on it a little bit more later. Not every Sabbath was a seventh-day Sabbath. There was a high-day Sabbath, and the high-day Sabbath was never a seventh-day Sabbath. So we're going to talk about Good Friday and what day was of the week was Jesus crucified on if we get to the end of this study. If not today, then next week. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So we're seeing, and we'll, when we get further in this study, we'll talk about the specific scriptures that are being fulfilled, which Old Testament scriptures and prophecies are being fulfilled. We've come now in this study to the actual crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And I can't say it too often that Jesus was in complete control of what was going on here. He was not a helpless victim. As evil as the sinful acts were of the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers, everything that was done was in the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Here is the Word made flesh, who in the mind of the Father was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. And because he gave us the Word through the Holy Spirit, every minute detail from the Scriptures as to how God provides the atonement for sin of his people must be accomplished. I've mentioned this, but to me it's so important that we have this in our mind. As we read and meditate on the crucifixion of the Christ, we must never think of Jesus as a helpless victim. That's what many of the popular movies, they run on for hours and make Jesus to be a helpless victim. That may bring forth pity, But that's not what the purpose of this story is about. Jesus said to the women, the daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. If they've done this in a green tree, what will be done in the dry? I preached on that several weeks back. People will feel sad over a movie or something. I think more specifically recently, the Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. What a waste of money and time, effort. But that's another story. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And so that's the full force of the last spoken words from the cross. It is finished. The Son of God has finished the work of redemption. The righteousness of God is proven. Propitiation has been made. You may be justified freely. I love to look at this passage of Scripture, so I won't belabor it, but turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And again, I've been harping on this for years now. How much is in the New Testament that refers to the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. That's what the gospel is not new in the New Testament. It was all the whole gospel is based on the Old Testament. Witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this word freely is the same word that's translated without a cause. They hated me without a cause. They hated me freely. If you can find a cause, legitimate cause, to hate Christ, then you might can find a cause for you to be justified in and of yourself. But you're justified without a cause, justified freely. By His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had previously passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. He, that God might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I know I've brought this out many times, but I think it's appropriate in this discussion, that He might be just. Is there any question that God is just, that He's fair? And here's the idea that I have about this passage. Before the actual crucifixion, before Jesus died on the cross, there were people already in hell. Their sins had not been atoned for. They had looked forward to that God would provide a substitute in faith all the way through the Old Testament. They looked forward to it. But they were in hell. I mean, those that were in hell, that were unbelievers, there were people in the bosom of Abraham that their sins had not been paid for. So the people in hell could look and say, it's not fair. I'm in hell, and they're not in hell, and their sins had not been covered. But when He died on the cross, now He's just. His justice is served. The penalties, the payment's been made. The Christ has died. And now there's no way to charge God with being unjust. And so I see all of that in this short set of verses. Jesus was condemned by the Jewish court as a blasphemer and sentenced to die by the Roman court as a traitor. He was given 7 acquittals. And 7 is in Scripture. I'm not big on numerology, but I have a place for it in my thinking. 7 is what? The number of perfection. So, briefly, the 7 acquittals in the Scripture. In Matthew 27, verse 3, Judas. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So Judas, the betrayer, pronounces him not guilty. Pilate, in John 19:4, says, Pilate went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Herod, in Luke 23, verse 13, Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him, of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to you, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. This is Pilate again. Pilate's wife, Matthew 27:19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And we can only speculate what that might be like, but nevertheless, the Scripture records it. The repentant thief, Luke 23. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And number 7, there were those who stood by the centurion. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. So that's, to me, interesting. 7 times he's, by different people, declared not guilty. Jesus was not personally guilty, but God declared him to be guilty by imputation. Jesus was put in the, as Lloyd Jones says, in the rank and order of sinners. I like the way he expresses it. The sin of his people was charged to him, and God considered him to be guilty. Not because he was personally guilty of anything, any sin, but he was put in the rank and order of sinners. And so by imputation, he was guilty. And every one of us is considered to be guilty of imputed sin and actual sin. And we will remain under the holy wrath of God unless and until God, by His grace, declares us not guilty. By His fiat, just God's sovereign choice to declare the guilty sinner not guilty. And He does that through the gospel, through the person hearing the gospel, being convicted of their sin, coming to faith in Christ, confessing Christ, and then they're in that marvelous free grace transaction. They're declared not guilty. The sin of Adam is charged to our account, and we compound that imputed guilt with our actual sin. Whether or not you agree with God that you're guilty, you're nonetheless guilty and condemned sinner if you have not been born again and judicially put in Christ. Anyone who is justified, declared not guilty, is made so by imputation. God does not make the person righteous by accepting their works of personal righteousness, that is, infused righteousness, as in sacramentalism, as in the Roman Church teaches, that you're made gradually righteous by observing the sacraments and keeping the sacraments. And that's how you become righteous. Righteousness is a gift from God declared, imputed to you, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Justification is by grace through faith alone. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that is the sum and substance of what we have before us in the death of Christ on the Roman cross. And I think that's why I wanted to spend more time on this, on the subject, the topic of the crucifixion.
Can I ask you a question?
Surely.
Now, the Catholics believe that righteousness is infused,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
Instead of imputed.
Through the sacraments. Grace is given to you through the sacraments. It's not just imputed, it's infused into you.
Is it accurate to say that grace is infused?
Yeah. That's how grace is. Grace flows from the church through the sacraments into the church.
I mean for us Protestants.
No infusion whatsoever.
No kind of infusion.
No infusion. It's imputed. All the righteousness that we have as believers is in Jesus Christ.
Right. I mean, is the grace of God infused?
No, just get that word infused out of your mind.
Okay.
It's imputed. Imputed grace, imputed righteousness. Now, there's another subject called sanctification. Those who are justified are becoming sanctified. They are growing in the grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, yes, personally, we are improving in our behavior, our morals, and whatever. But we never become perfect. And it's not our sanctification that God accepts for our justification.
But we experiment experientially God's grace.
Yes, we do. Yes. But again, make the distinction, and Brother Gables does a wonderful job of make the distinction always between justification and sanctification. And that's where, again, the Romans and many Protestants get this thing confused. They confuse justification with sanctification. That is, the process of sanctification, they think, is what justifies them, what makes them acceptable to God. And you don't get to justification through sanctification. But sanctification always accompanies justification. The person who is justified, the person who is saved, will become sanctified. We're not talking about perfection, but I make no boasting. I'm a lot different than I was 40 years ago. You wouldn't like me at all 40 years ago. That's enough of that. After 2,000 years and centuries of tradition and superstition, it may be nearly impossible for someone to consider that the cross was anything other than the shape that is in your mind. What do you think the cross is? This would be a little fun. What is the cross?
Expiation.
No, I mean the physical instrument on which Jesus was crucified. What did it look like? Anybody got a cross around their neck? Okay. Again, I'm not trying to create tension or anything. I'm just giving you some things to think about.
Wouldn't it have been finished wood?
Here are the possibilities. I mean, the scriptural possibilities. If I can find a piece of chalk here that works. One was like that. An X. The other was an upright with a thing on the top. This is traditional. This is what we generally think of as a cross. Of according to what the Greek word means, a staros, a stake. I think it was just a stick, just an upright pole. Now, that has nothing to do with... it's just an exercise in thinking. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And Paul quotes this in Galatians. He said, referring to Christ, he said, cursed is the one who is hanged on a tree. Now, could it be a tree and not have a cross piece? Of course it could be. I mean, I'm not saying this is absolute, but I've thought through this a long time ago and for a long time. Since the cross, here's, again, this is some putting some human logic into it. The cross was carried by one man. So it could not have been that massive structure that you see in many movies. I've seen portrayals of the cross that, and I worked for the phone company for a lot of years, you take a pole that's 12 inches in diameter and 20 feet long, it weighs about 400 pounds. So the cross that Jesus carried and then the Cyrenian carried would have to be something that a normal man, even a strong man, could carry. He went out to a place called the place of the cranium. You know what your cranium is, your skull. Greek translated from Aramaic is Golgotha. Latin is Calvaria, which means Calvary, which also means skull. But why is it called a place of the skull? Some writers say that if you looked at the area from above, that the ground was shaped like a human skull. That's one speculation. According to Epiphanius of the 4th century, it was so called because there were so many dried skulls lying around. It was the place of the skull. The best answer is we don't know. It's just that's what they called it. Where they crucified him. A crucifixion was the mode of execution used in Macedonia, Persia, Syria, Egypt, and Rome. The Jews used stoning. Crucifixion is thought to be the most cruel and painful way to put a human to death that has ever been devised. Death by crucifixion basically is suffocation and exhaustion. I don't want to dwell on the physical aspects of the crucifixion too much because the gospel writers themselves don't say much about it. They simply report that he was crucified. We should emphasize who died on the cross and why he died on the cross, instead of spending too much time on a gruesome discussion of what went on. But I think it's helpful to have some understanding of what was going on there. So this is what I've developed out of studying some writings about crucifixion. The hands were pulled up over the head. Now, again, this is more likely if the hands were on a pole rather than outstretched. And you're going to see, too, that the physiology of what went on with the victim, the person on the cross, it was necessary for their hands to be over their head so they could raise their body, they could use that to pull their body up. Unless you are a gymnast, with your arms outstretched, you're not going to raise the weight of your body with your arms in that direction. You could do better effect with pulling from over your head. The hands and the feet were nailed to the pole without breaking the bones. Now, this was not to be kind, you needed the bone so you could pull yourself up. So you're beginning to see the cruelty of crucifixion. They did not devise this in order to make it pleasant. I mean, you break the bones, it's going to hurt. But they needed their bones so they would have the skeletal structure to do what they needed to do. There was a sort of a seat on this pole about where your bottom would be, just a little shelf. And the person being crucified, as long as he had enough strength, could get some rest by putting his body on that seat. But as he became exhausted, he would fall off of that little seat. It wasn't enough to really get a good purchase on it. It was just barely enough if you could hold yourself on it. You could hold your, get some relief. But after a time, you're going to get exhausted and you're going to slide off of that seat, and then you're going to be hanging there and suffocating with that pressure on your chest. And at that point, the weight of the body is only supported by the nails in the hands holding them up. When a man is suffocating, he will desperately gasp for breath. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been in a swimming pool or in the ocean or something, and you swallow too much water. And if you've ever been through something like that, you want to breathe. And so the person will be hanging there, they're suffocating, and then they will find enough strength to pull themselves back up and get back on this little seat. Now that only lasts as long as they can hold themselves there. According to the record, some crucifixions lasted for days. A person somehow would just hang on for days. Usually it would take hours, just a few hours. In the case of our Lord, the length of the time on the cross was not a deciding factor. It was what was going on and who was on that cross, who and why. The two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And John's gospel is careful to point out that there were two others crucified with Jesus, because Isaiah 53:12 says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." They were plural. There had to be more than one. Pilate has the accusation against Jesus nailed over his head on the cross. The accusation is written in three languages. The Hebrew was for the Jews. Greek was for the language of trade in the Roman Empire, the educated people, not that the others weren't educated. And Latin was the legal language of the Romans. And so if a person could read, more than likely they could read the accusation against him, because it was there in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. There are different words recorded by the gospel writers, and the reason that of the differences is because I believe they were translating the different languages when it's translated into English, into the English. Matthew gives the accusation, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Mark and Luke says, "The King of the Jews." John says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They all say the King of the Jews, and that was the charge against him. The Jews were offended by the title, but God's providence overrules their objections. The chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate has been intimidated by the threat of the Jews. He wanted to release Jesus. Jews had said, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So here Pilate, in the last effort to have some control over the situation, says, "What I have written, I have written." Verses 23 and 24 that we read in John's Gospel 19 brings out an amazing bit of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled by the actions of the Roman soldiers. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them. As for my and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" Right out of Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." God's providence declares in Psalm 16, verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Here's the scene. The Roman soldiers are doing the awful job of crucifying a man, and they were experts at this. They knew how to crucify somebody. They probably had never heard any Old Testament scripture. They would have had no interest in the Hebrew scriptures. But here they're doing what their wicked hearts led them to do, and yet they're fulfilling scripture in minute detail. And that's a marvel to me. I mean, I believe the scriptures, and I see the marvel in this. According to an archaeology professor, his name was I.T. Free. He says there are 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament which have been literally fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. The mathematical probability that all of these prophecies could be fulfilled in a single person is 1 in 84 times 10 to the 97th power. That's a number beyond anybody's imagination. I don't think there's a pronunciation for a number that large. But the point is, go over it again. According to Mr. Free, 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by one man. Now, it could be that several people could fulfill parts of, you know, different ones, but for one man to have fulfilled 332, he computes the probability there as 84 times 10 to the 97th power. Well, again, I have no idea how to evaluate that number. But what you know, take a long piece of paper and write down 84, and then write 97 zeros after it, and that's the probability. Now, whether that's absolutely accurate or not, I don't know, but it's something in that realm. I mean, so it's half that. It's still beyond human thinking. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. The scholars disagree on the number of women at the cross. There were either 3 or 4. The most significant one at the cross was the mother of Jesus was there. And in the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy, remember back in Luke chapter 2, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Simeon prophesied that you're going to suffer. So she was there. Mary Magdalene was there, and she was the first one to see Jesus after he arose from the dead. And except for John, whom Jesus committed to care of his mother, where were the other men? They had all fled. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And woman here is not a harsh word, the way he used it. Just a thought. Seeing his mother there added to his sufferings on the cross. I mean, he was a man. He had human emotions. And it should reveal something about the power of tradition and superstition when an entire religion can be built on Mary. Mariology. When she's not mentioned in the Bible after Acts chapter 1. Now, Mary is blessed among women. She commands and demands respect. I make no disparagement about Mary. But Mary is not co-redemptrix. She is not the mother of God. She's the mother of the human, Jesus. But she's not the mother of God. And notice that Mary is to depend on John, not John on Mary. And again, I'm not trying to be mean or facetious, but here just in the last week, these people, thousands of people, go out here to a pasture to see a vision of Mary. I'm sad to see that kind of superstition, and to have a desire for something external, something you can touch and feel. You remember David was being ridiculed, and they were saying to him, "Where's your God, David?" David said, "My God's in the heavens. He's done whatever he pleases." The implication there is they had their God. They could control their God, something they made, invisible. So, David, you ain't got a God. Where's your God? Well, he's in the heavens. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Psalm 69. 21. "They also gave me gall for my food and for my drink. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Psalm 69:21 is fulfilled. "The rock that followed Moses in the wilderness and watered the people is thirsty." Living water is dying as a man. At the beginning of his ministry of humiliation, Jesus turned water into wine, and the governor of the wedding feast said it was the best wine. Here on the cross, Jesus is given the dregs of wine turned to vinegar. It's not wine anymore. It's just don't taste good. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Literally, finished to stay finished. Done once for all. Every scripture is fulfilled. Psalm 23:31 says, "This he has done," or "he has done this." And that can legitimately be translated, "it is finished." Psalm 20, the crucifixion psalm. There's a connection to this cry, "it is finished," and what Matthew records in chapter 27. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And listen carefully, because I know tradition. I've heard these things preached, and I had my thinking corrected. I think it's been corrected. Mr. Charles Alexander, he has two articles on the cry of dereliction, the so-called cry of dereliction, the concert of the Trinity. And his proposition, and he got it, I believe, from Ernst Hengstenberg. And if you'll lay the scriptures down besides the articles and read them carefully, I think he nails it down. And I don't believe this just because I like Charles Alexander, but I think he has shown us something from the Scriptures. Look at Psalm 22. It would help if you're looking at it, if you're looking at it in your own Bible. Psalm 22. And again, this nobody disputes that this is the crucifixion psalm. First verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last verse, that he has done, it is finished. The only commentary that I've ever read that doesn't take the position that God the Father actually forsook the Son on the cross is Charles Alexander. Now, there may be some others that take this position, but so far I haven't discovered them. The idea is that Jesus, in order to suffer the wrath of God for his people, must be abandoned by God the Father on the cross. And I don't find in the Scripture that necessity. On a human level, how could a father punish his son if the father abandoned the son? That may not make much sense. The problem with the idea that the father ever was separated from the son, at least in my understanding, is that there are so many passages of Scripture that say that there is an eternal unity and coordination in the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They always work in unity. There's only one will of God. Isaiah 53:10. And Isaiah 53 is the Old Testament prophecy about the crucifixion, the Christ. Isaiah 53:10 said, yet it pleased the Lord, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. That's not saying that God got pleasure out of it, but in his eternal purpose, it was in God's eternal purpose that the Son go to the cross. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him or is believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 5:16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and saying, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. There's this coordination, there's this unity in the Godhead. Then Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, but whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. John 5, verse 30, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you can go, I've got many, many, many other scriptures that show the unity, the coordination, the concert of the Trinity. And so, if the Father has not actually abandoned or forsaken the Son, what do the verses mean? When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the last words he utters is, it is finished. What's he saying? All right. The Jews, the rabbis, and when they taught something, they would quote a portion of a scripture. And most people, most of their hearers, the other teachers, knew the scripture so well that when they quoted a phrase, they meant the whole thing. So if they quoted something out of that Moses said, then they would know that they're talking about all of that in context of what Moses said. So here's the position of Alexander that I have accepted. When Jesus quotes the first and the last verse of Psalm 22, he's saying, I am Messiah. I am the fulfillment of Psalm 22. The whole thing, from verse 1 to the 31st, it wasn't verses, and they wrote it then, but in our translation, he is identifying himself as the Christ. So it's not necessary that he is actually forsaken because he was there by the will of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So is that, if I've disturbed your mind or upset anybody, I hope not. what he is demonstrating as he hung on the cursed tree, that he is the Messiah of Psalm 22. I've given attribution to Mr. Alexander. I recommend, if you have a problem, if you want to study this more, I recommend that you get a copy of the Concert of the Trinity. And it's on All by Grace. I can give you a copy if you would like it. Well, what is finished? I'm going to come to the finish of this lesson right now. Finished is the promise of a seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. Finished are the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Finished are the sure mercies of David. Finished are all the types and shadows of centuries of blood sacrifices. And finished are the prophecies of the prophets who've talked about the Christ. And finished is the Old Testament economy. That system's over with. It's gone. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Literally, he bows his head on his bosom and walks out of his body. Jesus said earlier in John 10, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Keep in mind that Jesus was a deliberate, willing, voluntary substitute for sinners. In God's eternal purpose, Jesus was in complete, he was in complete control of every minute detail of his life, trial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection. I'm out of time. This is a controversial subject, but let me just say this. As to the, quote, Good Friday, that is a traditional thing. Most people don't think much about it. But Jesus said that according to Jonah, he would be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And I've read all of the material. You can't take parts of days and parts of nights and start on Friday evening and have him out of the grave before Sunday morning and come up with 3 days and three nights. It just does not work. And the answer to it is given to us in the Scripture. There were two Sabbaths that day, that week. There was a high day Sabbath and a normal Sabbath. And he was crucified before the high day Sabbath, which was probably Wednesday. And he was buried 3 days, three nights. He comes out of the grave. And that works. That fits. All the other methods that I've heard, I've never been able to see how you can get 3 days and three nights. They say, well, it doesn't have to be 3 days and three nights. Well, Jesus said the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonas and 3 days and three nights. So anyway, I don't want to beat that to death, but that's how I come out on that. I have a lot of different ideas, I guess. Okay, that got all my points.